left off last time as we look back into the book of Hebrews, and we'll begin this morning the 13th or the last chapter of that great epistle. Now we have spent a considerable time together going through this great and marvelous book, this epistle, this New Testament book of Hebrews, which doesn't begin like most of the other New Testament epistles, but as we now come to the last chapter and to the end of the epistle, we recognize that it certainly ends like most of the other epistles. Many of the epistles have a general theme or a particular argument or two or three themes that are interwoven as the Holy Spirit would move the writer to write and to lay out what the Holy Spirit would have the apostle to say by way of instruction, and certainly this great epistle is no different, because it begins, and we have took notice that the first chapter really is a summary or a synopsis of what is laid out for us in all the other chapters, as it speaks to us of the excellency of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And that theme is carried right down and unfolded so beautifully as one argument, one idea is developed out of the other. But now we come to the 13th chapter, and the great arguments and the theme and the smaller themes within the epistles have come to an end, and they've come to certainly what we think is a proper end, as we came to the end of chapter 12 with the thrust and the idea that as we consider these great truths and these great doctrines, these great shadows and types that God has established in the Old Testament that led down to the realization, fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that motivates us, it drives us, and it calls us to a proper and true response by faith as we worship and serve the true and the living God and our God through Jesus Christ. Now, which I mentioned is so typical throughout these epistles, in the end, in many of the epistles, most of the epistles, there are a number of important ideas or important instruction that, just as you would write a letter, and maybe you would carry out a certain theme or idea, at the end you wanted to include everything else you didn't mention in the body of the letter. And it's no different here. Of course, the difference is that this is not just an ordinary letter written by a person, but it's written by and through the Holy Spirit. So we find a number beginning in verse 1 and carried really to the very end of the last verse in this last chapter, a number of other exhortations or instructions that cover a different series of events or different important ideas dealing with our conduct and dealing with our understanding. And so that's how we're going to deal with these. We're going to deal with them idea after idea, instruction after instruction, not necessarily seeing within the structure of the last chapter any unfolding of one theme or another, but just dealing with a number of themes, a number of important instructions that the apostle gives. So we begin with verse 1 of chapter 13, where we read, "Let brotherly love continue." We happen to be speaking in Sunday school. I don't know how we actually got on the subject, now that I think of it from the pulpit and not from the classroom. But we spoke about Philadelphia. This is the Greek word, Philadelphia. It speaks of brotherly kindness or brotherly instruction, the love that we owe one to another. Now notice, he doesn't say, and he's not teaching, somehow that we have to develop or we have to come to some framework by ourselves or of ourselves to love the brethren, but he is instructing us on matters that we ought to be familiar with. Let brotherly love continue, or let the fraternal affection that we have from God continue to remain among us. Now, this is not something new to these Christian believers. Certainly, way back in the Old Testament, they were taught the nature and character of love when they were to love God and to love their neighbor as themselves. And certainly in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, whether that fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, over in the book of John, the 13th chapter, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the importance and the necessity of love, Christian love, loving one another in the bond of the Lord. In 13:34 in the book of John, he speaks to his disciples, and he speaks to them in a very tender way, as he speaks and calls them in verse 33, "Little children, let a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you." Well, technically, the idea that it's not new, it's an old commandment, but it's given with greater emphasis and greater distinction as we understand it through our Lord Jesus Christ, "that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, this is not the only time that we hear this mentioned in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor is it the only time in the whole New Testament that we do not have this reminder or this instruction to express this brotherly affection, this brotherly kindness and help to one another as our obligation as we follow the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read it again in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 1 Peter 1:22. And particularly John the Apostle, when his first epistle is read, and it's unfolded to us by the Holy Spirit again and again, chapter 2:10 and chapter 3 verse 11 and 13. And then particularly when we get to the fourth chapter of John's epistle, he speaks to us a great deal of the idea of love and loving one another. Matter of fact, he begins to partially define that and speak not only of its importance, but its necessity. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And then he goes on in this whole section to unfold that we might have a deeper understanding of that heavenly love, or that love that is given from God that we might express to one another. "He that loveth not knoweth thy God, for God is love. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. And then, of course, it's within this glorious chapter, we have that little verse, this little verse that, one of the many verses that I was required to learn when I was in primary department of Sunday school, verse 19, a very simple verse, a very short verse, a very easy verse to learn and to memorize, but a verse that's so rich and deep in theology and biblical truth that it takes a lifetime to comprehend. We love him because he first loved us. Now, when we consider, or when we seek to describe or to define or to understand this Christian love, this bond of fellowship and communion, this bond of affection and unity that we have within the fellowship of believers, we recognize we cannot describe it. We ought not describe it. It would be false and ill-advised if we would define it in the terms of the world or the world's understanding of love, or if we define it in just the sense of emotion. Emotion, an emotional attachment one to another. Because we recognize that emotions, for anyone, and in anyone, whether we're a Christian or not, are not necessarily a stable thing. The emotions are not reliable, and emotions are always changing. Circumstances and surrounding physical health and well-being can enter in and to play havoc with our emotion. I've often said, you know, some of you are not early morning people. Some of you are not late people. Some of you are not everyday people. But it takes a while to get going. And I remember an incident in my own life. Tell a little story. Before I got married, I was having breakfast at my mother's house where I was living at the time, and my oldest brother had come up from South Carolina to be in the wedding. And this is just a few days before I was married, and I'm not the greatest mood when it comes early in the morning. And he says, "Well, I hope that you'll be in a better mood after you get married early in the morning than you are today." I don't remember the incident or what was said or what I was like, but apparently he wanted to give his brotherly advice, he being some 16 years, almost 17 years older than me. He thought he was my father rather than my brother. He was always free to give advice. So you younger siblings have older siblings. You might understand that, especially if they're much older. But I was thankful that when I got married that my wife wasn't a morning person either. So we don't have to face each other early in the morning and begin a great conversation on a high mood. Matter of fact, I'd rather be by myself for a while in the morning if I work up to it. So you understand that. Emotions, others, and you might have children. I won't describe any of them, but there were some that were just like their father or their mother, and then there were others that were too happy in the morning for us to endure. But that's another story. But you understand that. You comprehend that, especially the ones I'm talking to all are grinning because they understand who they are and where they fit into this scheme of things. But emotions are not the basis of our biblical relationship and instruction to love God. As we have already seen from the passage that I read you, with any of the attributes or the characteristics or the marks that the Bible expresses ought to be seen in the life of the believer, all them reflect and all them are drawn from the very person of God himself. We have already looked at that. Certainly when we have spoken about the importance and the necessity of holiness. We read already in the book of Hebrews, without holiness no one would see the Lord. And when we spoke of holiness and the root of holiness and the meaning of holiness, we begin where the Bible began. We begin as the Apostle Peter, as he expresses and as he calls us to live a holy life in our conversation and our manner of life, our words and our actions. He reminds us because God is holy. We see in the epistle of John the instruction we have that God is light. And yet we recognize in the Bible, and particularly the Gospels himself, and in other New Testament epistles, we're reminded that we're children of light. We're to walk in the light, have fellowship with him who is in the light, and express that light. We're to be lights, and we're to let our light so shine before men as it is seen and understood in the perfection, of course, that is God who is light. And this idea of love, this idea of loving the brethren, expressing this fraternal relationship within the body and fellowship, begins with the fact that God is love. That God is love. Now, this is a terrific a chapter out of which I have spoken before and have illustrated so many times, even in so many of the sermons that are expressed today that are really off the mark concerning love, whether they speak about love as an emotion or some type of a false love, and do not recognize and think that God is love and primarily is love, and he loves all mankind and he accepts all mankind, and it doesn't matter what we do and how we think. And we recognize with all these characteristics or attributes of a believer or marks of a believer, they are seen within the harmony of the other attributes and marks and characteristics of believer, just as God himself, his love for his righteousness or the fact that he is described as light, as perfection, is seen in light that he is holy. All his attributes, all his characteristics are in harmony with themselves. And so as we learn from God in a finite way to reflect these attributes in us, we recognize the inner working and harmony of all the parts to the whole. That one is not predominant over the other or would exclude the other. We don't go off in an emotional love and think everything is the nature of the philosophy of the world. As long as everything is done in love, you know, it doesn't matter what you do without the idea of righteousness and holiness. The same idea comes with men's view of love in relationship to marriage. People falling in love and falling out of love and falling down and falling up and so much confusion because they don't understand the biblical characteristics and meaning of this love, which includes, of course, one of the greatest of all God's attributes, in that He loved us, and His love is unchangeable, and His love, He's faithful to us in His love. Now let's look at this a little more deeply, recognizing that we want to deal with that, and that man is soul and body, and man is created, that he has an intellect, he has a will, and he has affections. So in none of these calls of God, or these duties that He requires of us, or these responsibilities that He gives us, whether it's to Him or to each other, do we want to break up the whole person? Man is just not emotion, he's not just will, he's not just intellect, but man's whole person works together in harmony, his mind, his heart, his affections. Now let's look back at a couple places in the scriptures, and I don't presume believe that I'll get through this sermon this morning, nor did I plan to exhaust all that I want to say. Certainly I can never exhaust all the Bible has to say, and would spend days and weeks on this very verse, but I don't plan to finish what I intended to say in the limited time we'll consider our brotherly affection and the duty of God to one another this morning. But I want to look at a couple verses as we begin to lay the foundation and begin to come to a biblical understanding of this obligation that God has given us. Let's turn over to Epistle to Paul to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 9, where he speaks about the obligation of loving one another. And he tells us over there, but touching brotherly love. Now it's of course within a greater context. He's speaking about other attributes. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Again, we see one of the requirements or marks that the believer has in his life. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. And it's on the basis of the unity, it's on the basis of the work of God in us, that He can call us the holiness, that He can call us to express love to another. It's by the working of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This exhortation, this sermon is meaningless, has no effect apart from the presence of the Spirit within us. That we can understand it and that it can be put into practice. And so Paul goes on to say, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Why does he say that? Because he assumes he's writing to believers. And believers, and he'll tell you this in the rest of this verse, let's look at it. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He recognizes with all the marks and characteristics that we have, or instructions that we have from the Word of God. We only have them in light of the fact that they are a product of divine grace. They're a grace. They're a virtue. They are gifts from God. They're a result of regeneration. They're a result of the fact that we're new creatures in Christ. The result of the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit, who works in us to do His good pleasure. They're byproducts of salvation. They're the fruits of regeneration. And then here in this, now he's writing, now of course he's writing not only generally, he's writing specifically to these churches, and then he goes on in the next verse, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren. He's writing this from experience. He's recognizing that these Christians from Thessalonica have demonstrated to Paul, and have demonstrated to others their love by the things they have done, by the prayers they offer up, and by their concrete demonstrations to the other believers, because God has taught them to love. God has taught them and does teach them to love, because it's the very nature of the believer. That's seen as well from the verses I read to you in the beginning in the gospel, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he spoke about Christian love, that love that flows from Christ, when he instructed his disciples to love one another, and then he ends it in that last part of verse 34 of chapter 13 of John, as I what? Have loved you. Now, what is the nature of Christ's love? What is the nature of His love, His grace toward us, as He gave Himself and He continues to give of Himself? Again, as I mentioned before, it's demonstrated by John's writing, or the Holy Spirit through John in 1 John 4:7-11, of which I have read part of it to you already, when he reminds us, beginning with God, herein is love, not that we love God. Now here, of course, he's speaking about not only our ability and the necessity of loving God. God's love always comes first in the sense of our love to Him. It's His love to us, but then our love to Him, and then our love to the brethren. Not that we love God, but He loved us, and He sent His Son to be propitiation for our sin. I've often said, and I've said continually, and I've said as far back as I can remember, that's somewhat of the way we are able to interpret John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, as we understand this in propitiatory love, that God's love was particular. God's love came to His own, and He demonstrated that love, not universal affection, but very particular affection, and we see it here in verse 10. So we're speaking about, back to Hebrews, fraternal or brotherly love, not just general love, but brotherly love as we understand it within Christ Jesus. Now this also is similar to another passage of Scripture that seems to speak about something else, but I think as we analyze it, we'll recognize he's really speaking about the same idea and the same spirit, the same virtue, the same grace over in Philippians. And I've often referred in your hearing this tremendous passage of Scripture. And again, it's a call of the brethren to express their unity of faith and unity of relationship as it follows after Christ. He begins in Philippians 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love," so we know love is included, "if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy." This is speaking about our heartfelt, the depth of our relationship to one another. Notice the word fellowship is included. Fellowship, love, unity. All these things are expressive of, if not the same idea, very similar ideas. He says, if there's such a thing, if you want to exhibit these things that are in Christ, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. So we have to have the same mind, be of one accord, having the same love. Love not only to God, but love one to another, being of one accord, of one mind. So there's unity. There's unity in understanding, there's unity in perception, there's unity within this idea of love and the expression of love. And then he goes on to express in concrete matters both a partial definition or an exclusion of things that aren't to be considered as within the framework of the bond of love and the bond of peace. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Strife and bitterness and struggle and conflict are not the marks or characteristics of love. Just the opposite. Now, the world is always at war. It's at war with itself. It's at war with each other because they don't have the love of God within them. And James speaks about why there is always this striving and this conflict. It's because of sin, the sin within the heart. And so we're reminded that Christ has come to put to death the works of the devil, to set aside, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to set aside the sin and overcome the sin as we mature and grow in grace and in the image of Christ. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. There's a submitting. There is a humbleness. There is this is expressive, certainly, of the great Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, of the mind and the attitude and the heart as it approaches not only God, but as we approach one another in our affection. I remember, this goes way back, I remember 31 years ago. Well, that's a long time. Holy smokes, somebody wasn't even born. I preached, I don't know what I preached, what text I preached on, but I preached on the subject of love. And I finished the sermon. I know one person who remembers this. I finished the sermon, and I had greeted most people, and I was in the back of the church, and someone accosted me. That was a good word. You know what that means. and talk about strife. I was attacked by one of the members of the congregation. I hope that doesn't happen this morning. And there was another, there was a young man there who later became a member of the congregation. He was younger than I at the time. And he was astounded because he heard what took place. I could tell you the reason it took place. There wasn't really any reason. And he couldn't believe it. After I had just spoken in the manner and in the message that I had given, that instead of exercising some bond of unity and love to one another, that I was accused falsely about certain things. No vainglory, no strife, no envying, no seeking to lord over another. No. And then, of course, it takes us back to where everything takes us back. It takes us back to God. It takes us back, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, this rubs against the grain, doesn't it? The natural man seeks self. And even the converted man has to subdue self through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that this brotherly affection and kindness be exhibited not only outwardly, but certainly inwardly. Let this mind be in you, and takes us back to Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the... Of course, we have this marvelous section of Scripture that tells the depths of the theology of who Jesus was and what he has done for us who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Think about Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation, the judge of all mankind. As he was made, he humbled himself and was made unto his brethren, subject without sin, with all the frailties of circumstances and surroundings, and was learned obedience and gave his life a ransom for his brethren. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's the same idea. It's the same idea. It's the same idea as expressed, I'm almost done, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, when Paul instructs us to keep the unity of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. It's hard sometimes to be long-suffering with one another. You know, brothers and sisters aren't always long-suffering with one another. Children with parents, parents with children, husbands with wives with husbands, and certainly within the church. But think of God's long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice again, just as in Hebrews, he's not saying, well, you need to create some kind of unity. That's the problem with the ecumenical world, and the world of Christendom, the church that have abandoned the Word of God. They want to have unity, but they have no basis of unity. We can't have unity, we can't have friendship, we can't have fellowship, we can't have love if there's no true basis The basis is God. The basis is Christ. The basis is the Word of God. The basis is the unity of doctrine. The psalmist says, over in Psalm 133:1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." Not a false unity, but a true unity. In the bond of peace, in the bond of love, in the bond of Christ. The unity. There's another scripture reference I want to leave you with, and we'll take up, Lord willing, next time, emphasizing the importance and the necessity of agreement before we can understand the bond of peace and the bond of love and the obligations that God has called us to, that He has created in us and He works in us, but He calls us to develop. A little verse over in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. A very simple verse. It's so simple, yet it's profound. It asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together? Can two, as they go out on the street, out of their house, can they walk side by side? Can they begin to have fellowship and sharing and communion one with another? Can they even go in the right direction if one is bound and determined to go left and one's determined to go right? Can't be done. It can't be done. There has to be some kind of agreement, and there has to be some kind of unity. And that is where we'll begin, Lord willing, next time. Let us pray.